congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 21 concludes with this record of a covenant made between Abraham and Abimelech. It appears to be a kind of a civil treaty between them. Abimelech, as we heard, recognized that God was with Abraham, and he seeks an arrangement, a covenant of mutual loyalty. And they agreed then to live in loyalty and peace, also with regard to water rights, a conflict that had arisen over a well that Abraham had dug and the servants of Abimelech had filled up. So they resolved that matter, and they entered into this covenant, which they confirmed with oaths. They confirmed this covenant in the name of God, and perhaps also with blood sacrifice. There is a reference to the provision of animals, and without stating it explicitly, there seems to be a distinction between these animals that were given for no unspecified purpose, and then these seven ewe lambs, which Abraham set apart specifically as a gift to Abimelech to bear witness to this covenant that they had entered. But it seems that these other animals were very likely used for sacrifice to confirm this covenant. In fact, the name, the place, was named then after that oath that they swore together. It was called Beersheba, or literally, well of the oath. Now, in this same place, we read that Abraham planted a tree, very likely again a further memorial to this arrangement. But it also says that there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And we find that this place of the oath, had become a kind of home base for Abraham, where he dwelt and where he repeatedly returned. Now, I included this reading in our scripture reading for this morning, not because it belongs to our text, but I am going to refer briefly to a few details in this account. And actually, when we come to chapter 26, there is another dispute over a well, which might provide occasion for us also to return to this passage at that time. But I read it to alert you to some details that we're going to refer to in the course of our sermon this morning, but also as it sets the context for our text, as it sets the context for this story that we're going to be looking at together from chapter 22. As it begins, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." And then follows this, perhaps the most familiar and the most gripping account of God's dealing with Abraham in the whole book of Genesis. This tremendous account of God testing Abraham by requiring of him the offering up of his son Isaac as a burnt offering to the Lord. A fascinating account, a moving account of God's supreme test of Abraham's faith. And it's an account also that has many details that foreshadow that great sacrifice that God would provide for the redemption of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at some of those details as well. I say some of those details because it's a kind of passage where the more you reflect on it and look at the details, the more there is to see concerning the foreshadowing of God's wondrous grace and the redemption that he provides in Christ. And I feel that in a way we cannot even deal adequately with all the riches of this passage, but hopefully we can highlight the most important things that will serve as a kind of basis for our further reflection and meditation on this wonderful account. God tested Abraham, and God greatly blessed him. Here again, in this passage, God greatly blessed his obedience of faith. That's our theme from this passage. God tested Abraham and greatly blessed his obedience of faith. And it begins with an account of this demand that God made upon Abraham, an astonishing demand. In verse 2, we read, "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering.'" A demand which is so astonishing that some people have said that, well, it's a kind of thing that must somehow be taken figuratively. Certainly the Lord would not make such a literal demand upon Abraham. Or some have said that Abraham imagined that God required of this of him. But, of course, this couldn't possibly be the case. But in contrast to these attempts to avoid what is truly obvious in the text, the author of the book of Hebrews refers to this passage, and it captures something of the seemingly absurd and contradictory nature of this demand that God made upon Abraham. In chapter 11, that familiar passage which gives us an account of the faith of the Old Covenant saints, we read with regard to Abraham in verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" And the way the author to this letter to the Hebrews describes that test emphasizes that this son whom Abraham was called to offer up was his only son. He was the son of the promise. He was that promised seed for whom Abraham waited for 25 years. For 25 years, God kept Abraham clinging to his promise of a seed. And now, when this son had finally been born to him, and while he was still a teenager, it appears that all would be tragically undone by this demand of the Lord. And so it's a demand that seemed contrary to the promise. And it's a demand which we all recognize is so obviously contrary and at odds with the deepest feelings and affections of Abraham's heart. And every kind of natural reason seems to be violated by such a demand. Contrary to both natural affection and godly affection for his son. To every human judgment, this demand seems both horrible and cruel. And isn't it the case that it's as if God wanted to highlight these very features of the test in the way he describes Isaac in this demand that he makes known to Abraham, where he says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." At this time, it may be helpful for us to pause from this story for what I trust we could recognize as a very valuable and relevant application to our own lives as God's people. Now, certainly it is the case that you will never be asked to literally offer up a son or daughter to death by your own hand. It may indeed be the case that some of you have been or will be required to submit to God and to trust in him when he takes away a son or a daughter. And we know that all such things are in God's sovereign control. And we believe that the Bible says that when God does such things, that they are wise and they are good. But it's one thing to say that. It's one thing to believe that theoretically. It's another thing to be tested in your own experience with such things. And the fact is that there are features to Abraham's testing by the Lord that are common to Christians, because Christians are sometimes called to endure things that are beyond our reason and contrary to our own wisdom. God may send in your life trials where obedience to Him breaks your heart over the cost to loved ones. God may call you to endure sufferings and losses in which you cannot see or really cannot even imagine any kind of benefit or any kind of positive outcome whatsoever. What value is there in suffering the loss of a son or a daughter through a prolonged illness or a sudden tragic accident? What point is there to being laid up with a prolonged disability so that you can't work, you can't provide for your family? What possible benefit, what good can come from such trials? And those are the feelings and those are the fears and doubts that sometimes God's people are exercised with in the face of painful trials that seem so contrary to, not only to reason, but contrary to what the Bible seems to teach in terms of our calling for productivity and usefulness and service. We may be hindered from such things. What possible value can there be in the breakup of a marriage when sin and unfaithfulness leads to desertion and situations that are so difficult? In 1 Peter 4, Peter says there to the church, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing is happening to you." A fiery trial, the kind of trial where you get burned, the kind of trial that is very, very difficult. Don't conclude that this is just something unheard of, something inexplicable. No, God tests His people at times in such ways that are far beyond our understanding. Abraham would learn God's point. In time, he would see God's purpose, but in the meantime, he must trust and he must obey. God makes this astonishing demand on Abraham, a kind of demand that will never be repeated, a kind of demand that indeed was unique in its own character to this point of redemptive history and God's specific plan with Abraham. But it was an astonishing and difficult demand. And in that feature, sometimes there is a comparison to the trials that God's children are faced with. But being faced with this astonishing requirement, we find that Abraham obeys. Abraham obeys in faith. Verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his younger men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." We might think that it'd be perfectly understandable if Abraham slept in that morning. But he arose early in the morning and went to work in obedience to God. In fact, we might even say that it would be perfectly understandable, and some might even think it would be a pious thing if Abraham were to say, "I'm faced with a tremendous decision. This is a momentous and critical point in my life. I think I should pray about it first. In fact, maybe I should take a few days of fasting and prayer to seek further guidance before I embark on such a terrible and momentous act." Now, prayer is good. And there ought to be more prayer among God's people. There ought to be more prayer in our personal and individual lives. There ought to be more prayer in our corporate lives, when God revives His people, when God blesses His church richly with spiritual blessings, He pours out a spirit of grace and supplication, and there is great prayer among God's people, and we need more prayer. But there are times when prayer is wrong. If prayer becomes an alternative to obedience, or if prayer delays obedience or obstructs obedience, then it's a sin to pray. When God commands us to act, It's a sin to pray over things that God has clearly revealed as if they are doubtful. For those who know what the Word of God teaches with regard to abortion, it's a sin to pray about whether or not to get an abortion. For those who know what the Word of God teaches about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers and marrying only in the Lord, it's a sin to pray about whether or not a Christian should marry an unbeliever. And no pastor is gratified in speaking to a young person who is getting involved in a serious relationship with an unbeliever when they say, "Pastor, I'll pray about it." No, that's not what God requires of us when His Word is clear. It's not a matter of praying about it. That's just an excuse to delay or disobey. God requires us to do what He demands. And prayer is a sin if it becomes a hindrance or an excuse to obedience. When people are confronted with the clear revelation of Scripture with respect to the responsibility and privilege and obligation to be joined to God's people in church membership, in bonds of fellowship and mutual commitment and submission, and they say, "Well, I'll pray about it and seek God's will over this matter," they're using prayer as an excuse to obstruct what God has already clearly revealed to be according to His will. Yes, there are times when prayer is the wrong thing to do. Now, of course, as we do the right thing, we must do so with prayer. But you understand what I'm saying. We don't pray about things that God has clearly revealed as if they're doubtful, as if we need to seek His will, as if He has a special personal word for us that somehow might be contrary to what is written. No, we're to live by the Word of God. And that's what Abraham did. We see that his obedience was prompt. He had received all the guidance that he needed and all the guidance that he would get. And now it was time to act. And that's what he did. His obedience was prompt. And we see that his obedience was prolonged. In verse 4, it says, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off." The place that God had singled out as the place where he is to offer up Isaac. In the land of Moriah, on one of the mountains that God would single out for him. But we learn from verse 4 that this was a ways off. A 3 days journey. 3 days. 3 days, imagine it. To think about that horrible act that Abraham was commissioned to perform. 3 days to imagine it. 3 days to face doubts, perhaps, and questions about doing such a thing. But Abraham persisted in his obedience. His obedience persisted through those long days up to the very point of the knife in his hand, ready to slay his son. And it seems as if the text, in kind of an agonizing and yet a powerful way, it almost like it goes into slow motion. And we're given these details. Abraham taking the wood, placing it upon his son Isaac, taking the fire, taking a knife in his hand, building an altar, placing the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar, upon the wood. He stretched out his, it's like I said, slow motion. We're given this vivid picture by a master-inspired storyteller, enabling us to see vividly just exactly what was taking place. Abraham persisted in his obedience, even to that very point where he had taken the knife and was going to plunge it into the chest, or probably more likely, cut the throat of his own son. How could he possibly do it? Well, his obedience was prompt and it was prolonged. and his obedience was faithful. And when I say faithful, perhaps we immediately think in terms of loyalty. And yes, Abraham's obedience was performed in loyalty to God. But it was a loyalty that involved heart and will and mind. It was a faithful obedience because it was an obedience that was full of faith, filled with faith. He believed. He believed in God's power. In verse 5, his word to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." There's significance in those words. "We will come back to you." Nothing misleading, but rather a testimony of Abraham's faith. To return to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,'" concluding he had come to this settled judgment in his own mind. He had drawn a conclusion as he reflected upon what God required of him, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He believed that God could raise his son from the dead. Now, Abraham had never witnessed a resurrection from the dead. There was no record to this point of God raising the dead. But on the other hand, it is true that Abraham had witnessed, and in fact he had even experienced, a kind of life from the dead. Because the life of his own son was a kind of life from the dead, from the deadness of his own body, from the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he believed in the power of God to literally resurrect and restore life to Isaac after he had been offered up. He believed in God's power. He believed in God's provision. If ever you found it hard to answer a question from your kids, imagine being in Abraham's place when Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham, we know, couldn't stall and couldn't avoid the dread reality of what he was required to do for long at this point. But he spared Isaac to the end, but he did so with this tremendous testimony of faith, which was not a mere evasion of the question, but it was a declaration of his confidence in God when he says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." You see, Abraham cast himself entirely upon God. His only assurance and his only confidence being in God himself. And that was enough to quell every argument or objection and to keep him on the track of unquestioned obedience without knowing the details, without knowing the specifics of God's purpose and plan and the outcome of this ordeal that he had been subjected to. He trusted in God, casting himself entirely upon his power and his goodness, his provision. And then we find that the angel of the Lord intervened. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." the angel of the Lord. This angel of the Lord is clearly the Lord himself. That is evident in the language that is used. But the change here in reference also reminds us, and it points us to the Son of God. It points us to Christ, ultimately. The angel of the Lord intervenes because the test had gained its only purpose. Abraham had demonstrated that faith by which the ungodly are justified, that faith in God by which believers are blessed and declared blessed by God. I'm using this language because that's the way one of the many references to this event in the New Testament speaks of it, where in James chapter 2, it says in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled with reference to this test and Abraham's response of faith. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, when were these words spoken to Abraham? Long before. Long before, when Abraham responded to the promise of God before Isaac had yet been born, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. But now, here, as Abraham offers his son, this faith is perfected. It is demonstrated and proven to indeed be that justifying faith whereby Abraham trusts in God. That faith working together with his works, by works, faith was made perfect. It was demonstrated in its authentic character as true faith in God. And the Lord's intervention then stopped that sacrifice that couldn't take away sin. And then it pointed to a substitute provision that we read about in verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of. That's the language of substitution. In his place. Abraham was completely spared. Not a hand was laid on him. And in his place, this ram was offered. The Lord provided. Abraham's own words to Isaac were fulfilled. God provided. And in fact, that provision was memorialized even to the day that Moses wrote down this story. In verse 14, we read, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Quoting himself as he gave this testimony of faith, which had now been realized. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. A memorial of faith that yet points to the future, that points to God's provision. And that leads us to consider, fourthly, that the Lord greatly assured Abraham of his blessing. Now, in response to this test. And it's a fact, brothers and sisters, that the obedience of faith ministers to the assurance of faith. And that's an important thing for God's people to understand, that one of the ways in which to grow in the assurance of salvation is to grow in godliness and in obedience. Those are one of the things whereby the Lord assures us of our faith by the fruits that become evident in our lives. But in this case, the Lord repeated and enlarged his great promises to Abraham following this test. There is a great amplification of those promises. Most of the promises that are repeated in verse 17 and following are familiar because they've been spoken before, sometimes repeatedly. But yet there is a kind of enlargement, even in the language that is used in verse 17, where the Lord says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. It's a Hebrew way of placing great emphasis It could be rendered, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your descendants. There is amplification to these promises now following this test of Abraham's faith. There is an addition likewise to the promise in the last part of verse 17 where the Lord says, your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. An assurance of victory and triumph over the enemies of Abraham's descendants. And that again would be realized throughout redemptive history as God showed his power on behalf of his people, delivering them, giving them victory repeatedly again and again over those who threatened them. Again, ultimately fulfilled in the victory of the church over Satan and all his hosts. But there is likewise the highest assurance given to Abraham. Now, at this point, after having been tested, and we hear it in verse 16 where God says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, blessing I will bless you. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the point that I want us to give careful attention to, because the New Testament zeroes in on this very point, is the fact that God swears, God himself swears, and he swears by himself. He swears in his own name. And this also is referred to in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 7. Or in chapter 6, where it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And in chapter 21, we have one example of that, where Abraham and Abimelech, they swore in the name of God to settle this matter, to establish this agreement that they had entered, to bind themselves to mutual faithfulness, because they had called God himself as a witness to that arrangement that they had agreed to. They swore in the name of God, and that is an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You see what that means? You see the significance of this oath which God himself took in his own name, because he could swear by no one greater. And of course, there was no need for God to swear at all as far as he is concerned. He is always faithful and true to his word. He needs nothing to reinforce his obligation to keep his word. But it's for our sakes. The value of God's swearing to Abraham extends beyond the blessing and assurance that he gave to Abraham, his servant, following this test. But it extends to all. It extends to all who will take refuge in that seed whom God had promised to Abraham. People of all nations who take refuge in that only grace of God whereby sinners are justified in God's sight, whereby sinners receive an abundance of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby sinners have this covenant of fellowship and love with the Almighty God and are assured of eternal life. God swore to Abraham so that this great and certain assurance which he gave to him might be possessed by all those who believe in Christ. You see, in Christ, God would provide the perfect substitute and Savior for sinners. And this sacred place, this Mount of Moriah, this sacred place throughout redemptive history to come, would then be associated with God's provision down through the centuries. It is the place where God's plague of judgment upon Jerusalem was stopped. It was the place where Solomon's temple would one day be built, where the sacrifices would be offered. Sacrifices which ultimately pointed to that final and only sacrifice that makes atonement for sin. And that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which took place in this very vicinity, if not on this very mount, because it's associated with Calvary. And you see, congregation, the great power and the great wonder of this passage also extends to the way in which it shows in such a marvelous light that great sacrifice that Christ himself would offer at Calvary. Isaac is sometimes ignored in treatments of this passage, but Isaac himself is a tremendous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac is not known in Scripture for great accomplishments. But when we think of Isaac, perhaps we think, first of all, of his submission in this passage before us. And certainly Isaac was no little boy at this point. If he were not cooperating and submissive to his father, there's no way that this aged man could bind this young son and place him on this altar. And so Isaac himself is a marvelous demonstration of submission and trust, which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as there is an obvious harmony between Abraham and Isaac, even as the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life, no man takes it from me, I lay it down of myself. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly offered himself in harmony with the Father's will, knowing the Father's love for him because he laid down his life for the sheep. Knowing that even as he was called to suffer the judgment of God for our sins, his Father loved him in that great sacrifice that he willingly offered. And then there is Abraham himself. Is it an astonishing demand that God made of Abraham? Well, it's the background to the most astonishing act of God himself, who did not spare his only begotten son, his son whom he loved from all eternity, but he delivered him up for us all, who was pleased to bruise him, as Isaiah 53 says, for our deliverance and for our redemption. And that's astonishing. So astonishing that it is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. That's Paul's description of the impact of this doctrine of the cross on the world of his day. And those same things take place as people confront the reality of God's only way of salvation. It's offensive to the modern liberal mind, the idea of a need for a blood sacrifice. And to those who are self-righteous, it's unnecessary, insulting. People confident in their own ability to please God have no use for the doctrine of the cross. But for us sinners who believe in God's righteousness and holiness, it is indeed the one and only way of redemption. And it's the greatest good news, even as it leaves us really with nothing to do. No great offering to make, no great sacrifices to perform in order to obtain God's favor. Nothing we can do, no obedience whereby we would gain God's acceptance. We are only to believe and to receive what God in Christ has done, this perfect and free provision, and then to respond in love and gratitude and praise, and seek to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness to God, learning indeed to say that love so amazing, so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol might be. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We make our own conclusion. We make our own well-considered judgment that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that those who live as God's new creation should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Amen.